compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning, and thank you for tuning in to the Patrick Madrid Show. I'm your guest host, Jim Burnham, and I am thrilled to be filling in for Patrick Madrid, as he is, I understand, in sunny Florida to give a talk. So if you want more information about Patrick's speaking schedule, you can always check out his website and maybe join him in Florida. To be part of the conversation today, please give us a call at 888-914-9149. Again, that is 888-914-9149. Again, I'm your host, Jim Burnham, and if you're a regular listener, you may remember I'm an old friend of Patrick's from the apologetics world. That's the world devoted to explaining and defending the Catholic faith, hopefully in a charitable way. Like Patrick, I'm a cradle Catholic, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm an evangelist, an author, I'm a speaker, and occasionally I am a radio host filling in for Patrick, so I'm thrilled to do that today. I've written a popular series of apologetics handbooks called Beginning Apologetics. They are short, simple, they're easy enough even for men to read, and it can help you really get serious about explaining and defending your faith, especially to people who ask challenging questions of us, which is sad to say, more and more. If you want to get a hold of me or my books, I've got a website, catholicapologetics.com. You can hit me up on Twitter. My handle is @JimBurnham. You can send me an email, jim@catholicapologetics.com. And again, the number to be part of the conversation is 888-914-9149. And let me help you memorize that. 888, there's three eights. Then there's a 914 and a 914. And just think of it as a third 914. 914, 914, 914. But you don't need the last 14 on that number. So, Cyrus, good morning. How are you doing this morning?
Hey, good morning, Jim. It is great to have you back. I want to make sure I'm getting the right website here. It's catholicapologetics.com.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Thank you. catholicapologetics.com to get our booklets. You can also get our materials at any good Catholic bookstore. You can get it at Amazon. So please check those out, especially if you're looking for good, useful materials, suitable even for teenagers. If you're looking for ways to explain and defend your faith, to give, you know, good, solid, scriptural, commonsensical, historical answers to what we believe as Catholics and why, please check that out. So, Cyrus, how was your Easter?
Easter was beautiful. It still is. I'm just, couldn't have asked for a more beautiful time with the family.
Well, that's great.
Yeah. How about you?
It was fantastic. In fact, if you think about it, we just got done celebrating 8 solemnities. That's the highest feast day in the church year. We got 8 solemnities in a row, starting on Easter Sunday, and then every day after has been a solemnity, and it concluded yesterday with the Whopper Stopper mega gift of Easter, Divine Mercy Sunday, which for my money is the great payoff for the Easter season. The church celebrates Easter for an octave, 8 days, and the culmination of that is Divine Mercy Sunday. And it's such a tremendous gift. It's one of the last gifts of St. John Paul II, our wonderful Pope, who canonized St. Faustina and gave us the Feast of Divine Mercy for the Universal Church. And for my money, it's one of the most impressive and beautiful days of the entire year. In fact, John Paul II, after he made Divine Mercy a feast day for the entire church, he called it the happiest day of his life. So I think that's somewhat impressive. You actually see the Feast of Divine Mercy prefigured in the Old Testament. I don't know if you know that, but in the book of Leviticus, Moses set a once-a-year Day of Atonement, a Day of Atonement for the people to receive the forgiveness of their sins. You see this in Leviticus 16 and in Leviticus 23. And interestingly, the Day of Atonement was the last day of a 10-day feast. And the Jews still call it the High Holy Days. That 10-day feast that culminates in the Day of Atonement are called the High Holy Days. They also called it the 10 days of awe, as in awesome. 10 days of awe. And God told Moses that this feast was to be for them the Sabbath of Sabbaths. In other words, their greatest feast. And it's still celebrated as the highest holy day of the year for the Jews, Yom Kippur. So think about this. If God chose a special day of grace back in the Old Testament, a day of a feast day of reconciliation as the Sabbath of Sabbaths, then shouldn't we expect something similar for us in the New Testament, especially since the Old Testament points to the New Testament? The Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. And so, Cyrus, what is our Sabbath of Sabbaths? What is our high and holy feast day, the highest day of the liturgical year? It's Easter.
It's Easter, okay.
It's Easter, right. It's Easter. No, yeah. Pop quiz. And Easter is celebrated for 8 full days, culminating in Mercy Sunday. That's on the octave day of Easter. Now, this is interesting. If you count from Holy Thursday, which is the beginning of the Triduum, so we have 40 days of Lent, and then we roll into the Triduum, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Vigil. If you add those 3 days to the octave of Easter, you actually get 11 days. So those 11 days are our high holy days, or 11 days of awe. And I think it's kind of interesting, right? Instead of just the 10 days of the Old Testament, we get 11 days. We get to turn it up to 11.
Oh, I see what you
mean. You see? Yeah, it doesn't just go to 10.
What we do is if we need that extra push over the cliff, you know what we do?
Put it up to 11.
11, exactly. One louder.
Why don't you just make 10 louder and make 10 be the top number and make that a little louder?
These go to 11.
It goes to 11. Well, our high holy feast days go to 11. We get to turn it up to 11. And the culmination, the payoff for the Easter season is this Divine Mercy Sunday. And that's incredible. So if you're just joining us, you're listening to Jim Burnham on the Patrick Madrid Show. We're talking about Divine Mercy Sunday, the great gift of Easter. And we're hoping you'll call us at 888-914-9149. So the church expects us, Cyrus, to celebrate the Feast of Easter for the full 8 days. And every day, as I mentioned, is a solemnity, the highest form of the feast day. The Jews were, Jesus promised that on the Feast of Divine Mercy, he would pour out an ocean of graces, a flood tide of graces upon those who would attend this feast. And this divine outpouring of God's mercy and grace is the most prolific on this day. Jesus promised that the soul that would go to confession sometime before this time, and on the day, on Divine Mercy Sunday, go to communion, that soul would receive the total forgiveness of all sins and punishment. That's remarkable. Total forgiveness of sins and total forgiveness of all of the punishments due to sin. It's essentially like a new baptism. So you get an absolutely fresh start. I remember as a kid, I watched Caddyshack. It's not that great a movie, but there's a great quote in there from Bill Murray. He talked about how he was acting as caddy for the Dalai Lama, and he had a conversation with him. It went something like this. So I says to the Dalai, how about a little, you know, something, you know, for the effort? And the Dalai says to me, I have no money, but when you die, you will have total consciousness. So I got that going for me, which is nice. We get something better than the gift of total consciousness. We get the gift of total forgiveness. Total forgiveness of our sins and total forgiveness of the punishment due to sin. This is the New Testament Day of Atonement, the grand finale of our 11-day feast. And think about this. Think about if you go to a carnival or a festival and they have a grand prize drawing, they don't do the drawing on the first day, do they? No, it's always on the last day. At the grand finale, they do the final drawing. And Jesus is essentially offering us a straight ticket to heaven through this feast. And the Vatican has backed this up with a special plenary indulgence. And so ask yourself, what could be more valuable than a straight ticket to heaven? A straight ticket to eternal life in paradise. That's more valuable than winning a $500 million lottery. And unlike the lottery, there can be more than one winner. Every single person can win this gift on Divine Mercy Sunday. So I've heard of some parishes that don't really mention this or hype it up or make a big deal about this. And I think that's a real shame, because this is one of the great, incredible gifts. And that's what John Paul II said. He said that Divine Mercy is the Easter gift. It's the Easter gift. And so hopefully you were able to receive that Easter gift yesterday. And if you weren't, well, look forward to the next 364 days so you can receive it next year. Don't neglect this incredible gift. And even though it's the day after, because someone might say, oh yeah, you're closing the barn door after the cows have left. I mean, that was yesterday, man. What good does it do me now? Well, again, if you received it, if you went to communion yesterday, appreciate the gift you got. And if you didn't, look forward to the gift that you can get next year and every year. So anyway, I'm so excited about Divine Mercy. And part of that is that Jesus promised that the worst sinners would receive the greatest amount of graces, and that they wouldn't want to keep quiet about it. So that really defines me. That explains me. I'm one of the worst sinners. And so there's no way I can keep quiet about this incredible feast, even though it's over till next year. So anyway, let me know if your church celebrated Divine Mercy Sunday. Let me know what happened, how you felt, how it looked. Let me know if your church didn't celebrate Divine Mercy Sunday. And maybe we can talk about ways to, you know, get your pastor involved and get your parish more involved. But it's an incredible gift. And I hope you're able to receive it. And if not, man, make sure you do next year. Get that floodgate of divine graces. Get that ticket to heaven. It really is amazing. All right, the number to call is 888-914-9149. Carl is listening to us in Oakland, California. Carl, welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. I'm Jim Burnham.
Hi, good morning. Just a quick question. How do you respond to someone who says that they are spiritual but not religious? That's all I have.
Yeah, that's a question that was popular a couple of years ago. I remember that there was a guy that kind of exploded on YouTube, and he had a big attack on organized religion. And a lot of people have that idea that somehow organized religion is wrong, and all we really need to do is to be spiritual. And the answer to that is, of course, is there is no conflict between being spiritual and being religious. That's a false dichotomy. Of course, we're meant to be spiritual. We are matters of spirit and matter and body. We have a spiritual soul. We have spiritual faculties. We are made in the image and likeness of God. We have an intellect and a will. And we owe those things to our Creator. They are a gift from our Creator, and we owe God certain things. We owe Him allegiance. We owe Him obedience. We owe Him adoration. We owe Him love. We return His love, hopefully, with our love. Now, you can call that being spiritual, but if you say that you're not supposed to be religious, that is a real mistake. I'm trying to remind, there's a verse in the Bible where one of the letters of Paul, I think, and he says, true religion is this, and talks about how, you know, taking care of the widows, and there is no conflict between true religion and being spiritual. In fact, obviously, if you're being faithful to God, the infinite spirit, you're going to be faithful to His commands. And one of those commands, as we receive through Jesus, is you know, to be baptized. Another command that we receive through Jesus is to keep the commandments. Another commandment we receive from Jesus is to receive the Eucharist, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. It's James. James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before our God. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So the Bible talks about religion as something that's pure and undefiled. It's a false dichotomy to say somehow that organized religion is a problem. Now, I would agree, Carl, that organized religion is a problem if it's only organized by men. But if it's organized by the God-man, Jesus Christ, and we believe that the Catholic religion has been organized by Jesus himself and therefore is protected from error and is guided and guarded by the Holy Spirit, and it proclaims with inerrancy the truths that Jesus intended to proclaim, then that makes a huge difference. So I don't follow a man. I don't trust any man to tell me how to get to heaven. I don't follow what a man says I must do to please God. But of course, I will follow what God says in order to please God. So I think that's the response is to point out that that's a false dichotomy, that being truly spiritual and truly religious are in fact the same thing, and that true religion is found in the church, the organized religious body established by Jesus Christ. And if we want to be truly faithful to God, the infinite spirit, then we need to be part of that church, become full members of the church of Jesus Christ, of whom Jesus said, you know, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The number to call is 888-914-9149. You're listening to Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I'll be right back.
Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. You're listening to Jim Burnham filling in for Patrick Madrid. We are talking about Divine Mercy Sunday, and we're answering questions about faith, about family, about culture. So give us a call at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. We've got Michelle listening in Chicago, Illinois. Michelle, welcome to the show.
Hey, good morning, Jim. Thanks for taking my call. Two quick questions about Divine Mercy. The first one is, can you lose the grace that you've been given on Divine Mercy Sunday? And the second question is, can you actually give that grace to someone else, particularly an unbeliever?
Interesting. Well, let's take the first question first. Can you lose the graces gained on Divine Mercy Sunday? And the answer, unfortunately, is yes, you can. You can lose any graces because we still have free will, and we still can misuse our free will and say no to God. So nothing is guaranteed. We have to continue to pray for the grace of perseverance, and especially the grace of final perseverance. But yeah, just like you can squander any graces through your own volition, through your own free will, you can always say no to God. So you can squander the Divine Mercy graces as well as your Eucharistic graces, any graces. Now your second question, Michelle, remind me again.
I asked basically if you can give the grace.
Can you transfer the grace? My understanding is that, you can get a plenary indulgence. The Vatican, the Church has attached a plenary indulgence in addition to the promise of Jesus. The promise of Jesus to St. Faustina was if you receive communion and have confession sometime, you know, around that feast, you'll get this gift of total forgiveness of sins and the total remission of any reparation due to sin. The Church has also attached a plenary indulgence, which by definition, there's certain conditions you have to fulfill. You have to be in the state of grace. You have to be free of any attachment to sin. You have to do the indulgenced work, which in this case is very simple. You say an Our Father, you say a creed, and you say some act of trust, you know, Jesus, I trust in you, something like that. And then, you know, if you've gone to confession within 3 weeks, one way or the other, and you receive communion, then that satisfies the conditions for receiving a plenary indulgence. And it's my understanding you can receive a plenary indulgence on behalf of someone in purgatory. So I think you can ask God to apply those graces to the suffering souls in purgatory. But I don't think you can apply them to another living person. You can't do the work for them. They have to do it. So you can ask God to bless them. You can ask God to in light of those graces and in light of those gifts, to really pour out his grace in abundance, especially the grace for repentance and restoration. And this is the feast for sinners. I mean, this is one of the great evangelization tools that we have at our disposal to remind people of the infinite love and mercy of God and the great outpouring of absolute generous restoration that God intends for especially sinners. I think many of us have this. I do. I'm a sinner. Okay, I'm really good at it, unfortunately, because I've had a lifetime of practice. I feel probably like you feel, like, oh, there's no way God can continue to love me after all these times that I've disappointed him, and all these times that I've fallen short, and all these times that I've made these awesome resolutions and then just totally blown it. And we give up on ourselves because we see how weak and how dependent we are. But God doesn't ever give up on us, and he never gets tired of us, and he never throws up his hand and says, that's it, no more, I'm done. God's mercy and his faithfulness is absolutely everlasting. And it's almost too much for us to comprehend. A God that loves us that much, that like the father of the prodigal son is constantly straining his eyes, as it were, looking for our return, hoping for our return, waiting for us to repent and to come back. And so this is such a great feast day to remind people of that. There's just, if you've been away from the church for 10 years, 30 years, mired in sin, this is your feast day. This is where you get scrubbed clean, top to bottom, total forgiveness of sin, total remission of all the punishment due to sin, like a new baptism. So that's an incredible gift. But yeah, unfortunately, we can't give it to someone who's alive on this earth because they've got to do the work themselves. Although you can, like anything, any other gift, you can ask God to apply it to the suffering souls in purgatory.
Thank you.
Oh, my pleasure. My pleasure. Marie is listening to us in New Jersey. Marie, welcome to the program. I'm your host, Jim Burnham.
Thank you. Hi, Jim. I have a question for you. I've been told that for many, many years, the Sunday after Easter was called Low Sunday, and there was special devotion for that, but that it was eliminated completely in order to make room for divine mercy. So if somebody asks me about that again in the future, I want to be able to explain to them why that happened, because apparently some people were attached to that day. But I don't even know what it is. I think I vaguely remember it from when I was a little child.
I just looked it up, Marie, and I think you're right. I mean, as I understand it, it was the name attached to the Sunday, the second Sunday of Easter. And they called it Low Sunday, kind of, I guess, to distinguish it from Easter proper. And it was still considered part of the Easter octave, still considered part of the Easter celebration. But they called it Low to kind of... to try to distinguish it from, like I say, Easter itself. But I'm super happy that I think that we have, replaced Low Sunday with Divine Mercy Sunday, and really emphasize that this is part of Easter. It's the culmination of Easter. It's the highlight of Easter. Easter is 8 days, 8 solemnities in a row. That's incredible. And it culminates in this final drawing where everyone who attends can get this gift of eternal life, of the assurance of eternal life. If you die after receiving the divine mercy gift, fullness, forgiveness of sin and remission of all punishment due to sin, you would go straight to heaven. Now, hopefully God will let us linger a longer time so we can, build up more merit and get a greater crown of glory and so on. But That's such an amazing gift. So yeah, Low Sunday, as you mentioned, was an older way of referring to Divine Mercy, or the second Sunday of Easter, which has now been replaced by Divine Mercy Sunday. And I think given the prominence and the highlight and the focus that it deserves.
So there was nothing special about Low Sunday, only that it was 8 days after Easter?
Right. It was the Sunday after Easter, part of the octave of Easter, but for some reason they decided to give it the title Low Sunday, as though to distinguish, you know, just like in the Bible, it talks about the two James, James the Greater and James the Less. It's just right. A way of distinguishing them. It doesn't really mean that James the Less was like some sort
of special.
Well, yeah, he was nothing special. You know, no, he's an apostle, right? He's hand chosen by Jesus, and he has a crown of glory. He's part of the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. But it's just a way of distinguishing.
No, I don't mean James. I meant Low.
Right. Same way. James the Less doesn't mean James the unimportant. The Low Sunday doesn't mean unimportant Sunday. It just means it's the Sunday attached to the octave of Easter, but not the first Sunday, it's the second Sunday.
Hey, Jim, could it have anything with Easter being the high feast? So it's a week later, so it's low?
Yeah. They're just distinguishing the high Sunday of Easter itself with the eighth day, the octave Sunday. And so it's just a way of distinguishing between the two Sundays. Which Sunday are you talking? They're both Easter, right? They're both part of Easter Sunday. But you've got the first Sunday of Easter, so they're going to call that, I guess, High Sunday. And then the second Sunday of Easter, they would distinguish that as Low Sunday. You know, Sunday the Greater, Sunday the Less. Although they're both part of the eight-day celebration of Easter. So, I think it's an unfortunate way, because we tend to, when we hear the word low or less, we tend to say, oh, it means it's somehow diminished or not as important. Yeah, of lesser importance, but of course.
From the way you're explaining, I can't see why anybody would be upset that it was eliminated. You know, I thought there was like something special attached to it, and now they don't have it anymore. But it doesn't sound like it was anything like that at all from what you're saying.
No. And they didn't change anything. Easter has always been celebrated for 8 days. It's just that they decided to replace the designation Low Sunday with this incredible feast of Divine Mercy, both to, you know, okay. So it's an upgrade. It's still part of the same octave, okay. but it's an upgrade.
Right.
And I think it's a well-deserved one.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Yes, Marie. Thank you for your question. Nick is listening to us in Ohio. Nick, welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. I'm Jim Burnham.
Hi. How's it going?
Good, Nick.
So my question is, there's a lot of, I've heard some, you know, pretty high profile, famous Calvinist ministers over the years, especially like R.C. Sproul, make the argument that Augustine and Aquinas were both, you know, believers of predestination, specifically kind of in somewhat of the Calvinistic sense. And I just wanted to know what the difference was between Augustine and Aquinas' understanding of predestination compared to, like, the Calvinist viewpoint of it.
Why don't you ask a tougher question, Nick? Because I mean, that was such a simple, you know, boring question. You know,
this Monday I wanted to give you guys something easy. You know,
yeah, start us off easy. You know? It's early in the week. No, it's a very interesting question. I don't want to get into it completely because it does require some tedious distinctions. There are some really good books on this. I'm trying to think of the one that I read recently. It'll come to me. But basically, both Augustine and Aquinas do believe in some kind of predestination. Predestination is the idea that God foresees and gives the grace necessary for salvation to people. And there's nothing, and that gift is what enables you to be saved. The Calvinist view is that God predestines both positively, so he picks some people to go to heaven, but also negatively, he picks some people to go to hell. So that's known as both positive and negative predestination. And I think that that's an error. Positive predestination is okay, and I think Augustine and Aquinas both teach some form of positive predestination, but they never teach negative predestination, where God just says, hey, tough rocks, too bad for you. You can't make it. I have chosen you for damnation, and there's not a darn thing you can do about it. That the church does not teach, first of all, because it's contrary to Scripture, right? 1 Timothy 2:5, God wills all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's will is for everyone to have sufficient grace to be saved. So he provides sufficient grace to be saved. Jesus won sufficient grace on Calvary to redeem everyone, to save everyone. The question is, you know, will we cooperate with that? So, the issue of what do Catholics believe about predestination and how that somehow works with man's free will, because we obviously have free will. The question is, you know, does God give us the grace knowing that we'll cooperate with this? Does he give us the grace and then that makes us cooperate with him? And you get into a lot of important but tedious distinctions. And I think that the important thing is to keep it, I think, for me, keep it simple, stupid, you know, the KISS principle. God doesn't damn anyone. He has not made of any of us with the express purpose of sending us to hell forever. The only people in hell are people who have failed by their own obstinate, stubborn refusal to accept God's grace and have self-excluded them. You know, they've self-excluded from heaven. God doesn't banish anyone from heaven. He made us for heaven. That's our goal, our purpose, our raison d'etre. And if we fail to go to heaven, we become failed humans. One of my favorite images of hell is taken from J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, the character of Gollum. Gollum, I think, is a great example of a failed hobbit, right? He was originally a hobbit, but he was corrupted by the ring, which is an image of sin, and it consumes him and destroys him to the point that he is a shadow of his former self. He's a hobbit, but he's a failed hobbit, a ruined hobbit, a frustrated hobbit, a wrecked hobbit. And people that go to hell are wrecked. They've wrecked themselves. They're not fulfilling their purpose. Their purpose is to be with God. So the idea that God would deliberately create people for the express purpose of damning them is a monstrous doctrine, and no Catholic has taught that. But the question of how does God distribute his grace? Is it on the basis of our cooperation? Does it precede our cooperation? Does it have nothing to do with our cooperation? Those are different Catholic positions that are permissible and have been taken by, I think there's like five different positions you can take concerning, you know, God's predestination, his positive predestination of the elect, and our cooperation with him in some way. But at the end of the day, God made us for heaven. He provides enough grace for us to get to heaven. If we don't get to heaven, it's not God's fault. Look, he's bending over backwards with the feasts like Divine Mercy Sunday and plenary indulgences and the Eucharist and the fullness of graces and the fullness of the truth found in the Catholic Church. If we don't get to heaven, it's not because God pulled the rug out from under us. It's because we have somehow deliberately, willfully, stubbornly turned our back on God. And at the end of the day, God says to us, well, that's what you want. I mean, I can only give you what you want. So there's a great book that really tackles Calvin's version of predestination, and it's called Predestination, the Meaning of Predestination in Scripture and the Church. So you might look that up, the Meaning of Predestination in Scripture and the Church. But it is a refutation of Calvin's monstrous doctrine that God deliberately fashioned some people for hell. The Catholic doctrine is God made us all to be with him in heaven, to be his sons and daughters in glory. He provides enough grace for all to be saved. And it is only our stubborn refusal to repent that keeps us from experiencing the gift of that grace. So really, really great question. And I just have to point you to some deeper and better sources. Does that help?
Thank you. Yeah. Especially the Smeagol reference.
Yeah. And that, to me, it's just like, I don't want to be a failed Catholic. Yeah. Smeagol. Yeah. I don't want to be a failed human.
Yeah.
Right. What's hell going to be like? It's going to be being a failed, frustrated human for all eternity, made for God, but unable to be with him, made for love, but unable to love, made for communion, but unable to be with anyone else. You know, made for the contemplation of the good and the beautiful, and utterly separated from it by my own choice. I mean, wow. Don't want any part of that. None of us should want any part of that.
Yeah, that's why I appreciate the help and especially the book. Can you give me the name of that book one more time, please?
Sure. Predestination: The Meaning of Predestination in Scripture and the Church. And I don't have the author's name right here, but see if you can look that up, and that'll hopefully give you some better resources.
Better handle. I can butcher
okay,
the name.
Okay, thank you very much.
The first name's Reginald.
Well, that's good. You didn't butcher that.
Yeah, I didn't. Yeah, that's the only part I think I can say. The rest, I think, is French. Yeah, that's it. That's exactly what I was going to say.
All right. Well, the number to call to be part of the program is 888-914-9149. You're listening to Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I'll be right back.
This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Psych, except it's not Patrick Madrid. It's Jim Burnham filling in for Patrick Madrid, who is in Florida today. We are thrilled to be hosting the Patrick Madrid Show. We are talking about faith, about family, about culture. Let's go to Samantha, who is listening to us in Michigan. Hi, Samantha. Welcome to the program.
Good morning. I have a question. When Jesus appeared after his death to the disciples, and all of them believed him except Thomas, he had to see it to believe it. And my question is, did God forgive him, and did he go to heaven? I mean, because it says that you must believe without seeing. So I know it sounds like a funny question, but it kind of bothered me at church Sunday when Thomas said he wouldn't believe it until he seen Jesus for himself.
Yeah, that we just read that in the scripture today. Yeah, yeah, it's an interesting question. It's found in John chapter 20, verses 24 and following, and it said this is after Jesus appeared to the disciples on the evening of the first day of the week, so Easter Sunday evening. And he gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit. He breathes on them, gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's interesting in so many ways, because think about when's the only other time that God breathed on us, breathed on someone. It was in Genesis, where he breathed on Adam and Eve and made them living creatures. So God's breath gave both the natural life to Adam and Eve, and also now the supernatural life, the spiritual life, through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here you have the gift of confession. And so it's so appropriate that this is actually the reading for Divine Mercy Sunday, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of reconciliation, the gift of the peace of God brought about by the forgiveness of sin. But then Thomas wasn't there. And so he says, you know, he's like from Missouri, you know, the show me state. He's like, I'm not going to believe it. You got to show me, man. You got to show me the wounds. You got to show me. And unless I put my hands in there, I'm not going to believe. So obviously that was you know, he's doubting the word of his fellow apostles. Jesus, in his condescension, in his love, he comes back and he says the same thing, peace be with you. And then he says to Thomas, put your finger and see my hands, put your hand into my side. Do not persist in your unbelief, but believe. And Thomas answered and said to him, one of the most powerful confessions of faith in the entire Bible, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't correct him and say, oh, I'm only a man. This is one of the great verses to use, by the way, when your Jehovah's Witnesses friends come around and they deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. You say, well, wait a minute. Thomas confessed my Lord and my God, and Jesus didn't correct him, but in fact went on to praise him for his belief and praising those who would believe even without having the tangible confirmations that Thomas had. So in answer to your question, was did Jesus forgive Thomas? I think absolutely, because here he is. The moment Thomas experiences Jesus and he sees him in his flesh and blood reality, Thomas confesses, my Lord and my God. And what Jesus says to him is not a rebuke. Have you come to believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. He's saying, he's acknowledging Thomas's faith, but he's basically saying there is a higher faith, a better faith, and those who believe without having to have that tangible experience have even a higher and a more blessed faith. But he's not saying that he doesn't have faith, because Thomas has just expressed one of the most concise expressions of faith in confessing my Lord and my God. So if you had to ask me, I would say Jesus is forgiving him right there after his confession. As he confesses, there had to have been repentance and sorrow and sort of like, Lord, I'm sorry I failed to recognize you. I'm sorry I disbelieved. My Lord and my God. And then Jesus praises him for his faith, but praises a higher faith. So definitely, I mean, unless he did something, you know, the church honors Thomas as one of the saints. So Thomas made it to heaven. At some point he was forgiven. I think it's right here as he makes this whopper stopper confession in the divinity of Jesus. Does that help, Samantha?
Yes. And it makes me feel better because those are powerful words, and I heard that that was the first time God was ever used in the Bible. Is that true?
I don't know. I mean, it might be, you know, in reference to Jesus. That's a good question. I don't know that for sure.
You said, my Lord and my God, and yeah, that was the first time. That's what our minister said, our priest said on Sunday, is that was the first mention of God in the Bible, is my Lord, my God. But thank
maybe,
you.
Maybe that combination. Sure. Well,
I don't know why
yeah. Well, because you have a tender heart and you're concerned for Thomas's salvation. But good news, he's revered as a saint of the Catholic Church. He's been canonized. He's the patron saint of countless churches. So Thomas made it. And if he can make it with all his doubt, it gives us great hope as well. Just want to just point out, too, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, it does talk about how in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, a very powerful verse to use with your Jehovah's Witnesses mm-hmm. friends, for example, who don't believe in the divinity of Jesus. So the Gospel of John is really, really powerful for that, for demonstrating the divinity of Jesus. But one of the whopper stopper, absolute go-to verses has got to be Thomas's confession in John 20.
Thank you.
Thank you for your question, Samantha. Thanks for listening to the program. Brian is listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Welcome to the program, Brian.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm great.
Thank you
great.
For taking my call. I have a question. I was confirmed last year in the Catholic Church, and I the father that was, that I did a private, through the whole process. Did a private thing because of COVID and stuff. So I was confirmed by myself, but the day before I was confirmed, I went to the parish down the street and spoke to a Monsignor there and confessed some things that I just couldn't do at my parish because I had to look him in the eye. Does that make sense?
I'm yeah, sure no. Everyone does it all the time. So, and that's one of the great options you have as a Catholic.
Yeah, and so what happened was this Monsignor, I feel like he was way too light on me because, I mean, to not get too graphic, I was just a wild child, basically, and there's a lot of, mortal sins that I had to confess, and I just feel like he was way too light on me. I mean, he gave me one Hail Mary, and I was just like, okay, that just doesn't feel right. But, I mean, I don't know. And so it's just really been eating at me for about, the last 6 months or so.
Well, rest assured, Brian, the church, remember, the church, Jesus, when he gave the power to forgive sin, in fact, it's that same passage we were just reading where Jesus appears on Easter Sunday evening, he breathes on them, gives them the Holy Spirit, and then he says, whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, whose sins you retain are retained. Jesus gave a twin power to the church and to his ministers, and that is, the first is obviously the power to forgive sins, the guilt of sins themselves. But he also, by extension, gave the church a lesser power, and that's the power to forgive the punishment, the reparation, the damage that we owe due to sin. Because think about this. The guilt of sin is enough to put you in hell. If you die with unrepented mortal sin on your soul, the guilt of those mortal sins are enough to put you in hell. If you die with your sins forgiven, but you still have the punishment remaining, the damage to fix from those sins, if you still owe what's called reparation for those sins, no amount of reparation that you owe for already forgiven sins is enough to put you in hell. You may have to spend some time in purgatory, in the purifying fires of purgatory. And we can talk about purgatory perhaps maybe later. It's tied into this idea of how do you get rid of both the guilt of sin and the punishment due to sin. But if the church has the power to forgive the guilt of sin, which can land you in hell, it by extension has the power to forgive the reparation, the punishment due to those forgiven sins. And we believe that that's part of the dispensary of graces that the church has. And that's why the church offers things like indulgences, which can be partial indulgences or plenary, which is a full indulgence. And that takes away that reparation due to those forgiven sins. And so when a priest gives you a light penance, it's not that it's because you owe no reparation. It's because the priest, as a dispenser of not only the forgiveness of God, but he's also a dispenser of the mercy of the church. He is actually minimizing your debt to simply that one prayer or to just a small set of prayers. And that is because the church in her mercy is supplying what you owe. It's like you're making a small contribution against the damage, and the church is matching your gift 20 times over. And the church can do that and does do that. So it's one of the great things we have. The damage due to our sins is not insignificant. It's not nothing. And if you get a light penance, it's not because your sins are somehow insignificant. All sin is significant. Mortal sin is deadly. It's why Jesus died on the cross for our sins. A single mortal sin, Jesus would have had to die on the cross to get rid of. So our sins are monumentous, and we owe a great debt. But the church in her mercy assists us in paying that debt and adds the treasury of her merits, by Jesus and the saints associated with him. The church applies that treasury of merit to help make up the difference. Now, obviously, if you feel like saying one Hail Mary wasn't enough, feel free to say more, obviously, right? But don't feel like you got shortchanged or that somehow your confession is not valid because you weren't given a strenuous enough penance. The church early in its history did give very strenuous penances. It's not that sin doesn't deserve that, but most people are not able to bear the full weight of that. Imagine if the church gave you a penance that lasted for a year. Some people would get very discouraged by that and just go, "Oh, I can't do it. I can't keep doing this penance for a year." And then if they didn't do the penance, then they start to say, "Well, maybe my sins weren't forgiven," and becomes a spiral of negativity. So the church in her mercy doesn't give us all the penance we deserve. It gives us a kind of a token penance and then supplies the rest. And we need to, just like Jesus said, if someone forgives you more, then you need to be more willing to extend that forgiveness to someone else. We who have been forgiven much need to forgive those who have sinned against us. So I really appreciate that question, Brian, and keep going to confession. Keep staying close to our Lord. You're listening to Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I'm Jim Burnham. We'll be right back.